So again, we just want to thank you for coming. If you would like to purchase a book, they are in the back for $10. And we'll be happy for you to take one of those home with you. So why don't we open in a word of prayer? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful day, for the beautiful weather and summertime and just all the blessings that you give to us. Thank you that we are healthy enough to be here tonight. And Lord, we just think of Pastor Chuck and Sue, and I pray that you would put your hand of healing upon him tonight and comfort our dear sister Sue and Hannah, and also Chuck's parents and his sister. And I just pray that you would watch over them right at this moment and bless them and help them to know and remember they are loved and prayed for. And Lord, we thank you for our good health, and again, that we're able to be here tonight. Thank you that we are daughters of the King, and you have blessed us richly. So I pray that you'd help us to go out and live like it, Lord, and represent you well. And I pray that you'd speak through Jessica tonight, just empower her as she shares what she has studied and prepared, and just speak through her to us and through your word. We thank you, Lord, and we just pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Hi, is this on? Okay. Hello, I'm so glad you guys can all be here tonight. My name is Jessica, and I don't know about you, but I was really enjoying that worship music. I kind of wish we could just sit and soak in that all night. Praise the Lord. So beautiful. Also, then I wouldn't have to talk, which would be nice. No, I'm just kidding. I'm glad to be here. For those who have taken my classes before, this is going to be pretty true to my typical style of biting off way more than I can chew and then just praying that the Holy Spirit will make sense of it. So that's what we're going to do tonight. But he is faithful. He'll lead us through this. I want to start with just a review. Bonnie and Sheila did such a good job the first couple weeks of, I know personally, just motivating me and encouraging me to be the woman who God wants me to be. And so I wanted to review just one of the truths that really jumped out at me. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, Bonnie had us read this the first week. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So as women, we are created in the image of God. And then as Sheila pointed out last week, one of God's main characteristics is that he is a helper. So our role as women is to be helpers and to be life givers, and that is ordained by God. Look at John 14, 16 on your sheet there. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper," or it might be translated comforter, "that he may abide with you forever." There is one entire member of the Trinity called the helper. Our role as helpers and encouragers and life givers is a high and holy calling from God. It is not a second class job. We are made in the image of God, and we have an important calling to bear his image to the world. And then Hebrews 13:3 there also, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So that was just kind of an aside, something I found really profound in thinking about our role as women. Now we're going to get into the topic of obedience, and you've got a little chart there. If you want to go ahead and start opening to Isaiah chapter 43 in your Bibles, we're going to look at several passages in Isaiah, and I would encourage you to just spend some time meditating in these passages during the week when you're home and filling in the chart there. We're going to go through them pretty fast tonight, but I just want to use these passages in Isaiah to set the stage of asking the question, why should we obey God? On what basis does he command our obedience? So kind of be thinking about that. as we go through these. So we'll start with Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 through 13. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me. Is that me? That you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? I just want to point out quickly before we go to the next one. In verse 10, it says that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. So this is one of our responses towards who God is. It is to know him and believe that he is who he says he is, and understand the things about him, understand his character, understand what he wants us to do. And this knowing and understanding can only come through his word. So if we're not in his word, where he has revealed himself to us, then we're not able to know and understand him. Keep messing with this. Am I okay here? Okay. All right, I'm going to go to the next passage, Isaiah chapter 45, verses 9 through 12. What sorrow awaits those who argue with their creator? Does a clay pot argue with its maker? Does the clay dispute with the one who shapes it, saying, "Stop, you're doing it wrong"? Does the pot exclaim, "How clumsy can you be?" How terrible it would be if a newborn baby said to its father, "Why was I born?" Or if it said to its mother, "Why did you make me this way?" This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and your Creator. Do you question what I do for my children? Do you give me orders about the work of my hands? I am the one who made the earth and created people to live on it. With my hands I stretched out the heavens. All the stars are at my command. And then Isaiah 64:8 says, should I switch to this mic? Okay. Oh. Try again. If it does it again, I'm going to switch to the other mic. Where was I? Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. So we are the work of God. He's the potter. We are the clay. And the workman has the right to do with his workmanship what he wills. Now we're going to go to Isaiah 46. Verses 3 and 4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. Even I will carry, and will deliver you. So in the previous passage we saw how God created us. You know, the moment of our conception. And here in this passage, we see that throughout our entire lifespan, it's the Lord who is carrying us. It's the Lord who is bearing us, who delivers us, even to old age, even to gray hairs. I find that very comforting, that my Creator is with me all the time. And then verse 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So again, here we're seeing the sovereignty of God in all these passages. The final one, Isaiah 50, verses 10 and 11. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? And this would be a reference to Christ. Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. So this passage is contrasting those who believe and obey the Lord and walk in the bright light of his truth against those who have rejected the truth of the Lord and instead are trying to invent their own truth. They're trying to kindle their own fire, so to speak. And this could be through false religious systems or just, you know, making up your own truth about who you are. So you have that contrast of the bright light of the truth of God versus God is almost, I don't know if he's mocking, it kind of comes across as a sarcastic tone that people who have rejected his truth are trying to light their way with little sparks, which is wholly inadequate and foolish. So in light of these passages and just kind of the tone that they said, I was just struck with how important it is that we repent of our sin of pride and self-sufficiency, trying to do things on our own. Our Creator is sovereign, and he has set down the right way for us, and he shows us that way through his book, the Bible. And when we try to go on our own way, it's just foolish, and it ends in confusion and misery. That's kind of setting out why we should obey God. He is our Creator. We obey him, or should obey him, on that basis. So the first bullet point there in your outline, God is Creator and sovereign over all creation. And at the most basic level, we obey God by submitting to his created order. He clearly has a plan and a purpose for his creation. And as the Creator, that is his prerogative. He has appointed an order of authority in the way that we're supposed to live. And we've seen that with the previous week's looks at Adam and Eve and our role, again, as helpers and encouragers. And I have a note there to look at 1 Corinthians 11:3. You don't have to turn there unless you want to. I'll just read it quickly. I thought this was interesting, speaking to this order of authority that God has ordained. It says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So there's a clear summary here of this order that God has built in. We have the head of woman is man, the head of man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. What I find totally amazing about this is that Christ is in there and not at the top. Christ, in his incarnation, submitted himself to the created order of God and willingly humbled himself to become obedient. He, Christ, was there at creation. He is God. He created everything, the universe, you and me. He is wholly sovereign, just like the Father is, but he willingly took on the role of an obedient servant. And just thinking about that, I think, how much more can I humbly seek to obey God with my life? So the next point, rejecting one's gender or the God-ordained role for one's gender is an act of disobedience and defiance against the Creator. Again, I just think about Christ here. You might have people argue, well, this is demeaning. This is demeaning to women. Or maybe when we think about transgender people, well, you know, they're uncomfortable in their bodies. They don't feel at home in their bodies. Something doesn't feel right. But I think about Jesus. Do you think he ever felt uncomfortable in his new body? He didn't have a body before he was born in Bethlehem. And the humility, too. He didn't consider obedience to God to be something that was demeaning. It was something that he humbly submitted to for the glory of God and in obedience to God's plan. The next point, God desires to live in a covenant relationship with us, whereby we become spiritual sons and daughters of God. We can become daughters of God. He is our Creator. But we do not enter into a family relationship with God until we are redeemed by his Son, Jesus. Jesus, again, he took on flesh. He submitted to God in obeying the plan of salvation to die for us. He died because of our sins. He took the punishment for our sins. And he rose again after his death. And because of this victory that he had over sin and death, he invites us to be part of his family. And God wants us as part of his family. Think of the great lengths that God has gone to in sacrificing his Son in order to bring us into a relationship with himself. As part of this relationship, the children believe and obey, and the Father keeps his promises. And I encourage you to pick up a copy of the book for this class, The Legacy of Biblical Womanhood. They go into a great depth of detail about this covenant relationship and what that means, and it's really interesting if you want to read more about it. So now we're going to think in light of this potter and clay and creator and creature relationship and look for just a moment at the transgender issue. I've got some definitions here. These are taken from the National Center for Transgender Equality. So this is very much a pro-transgender group. I think most people are familiar with the term transgender, but maybe not with the more modern vocabulary that's being used a lot. So I have a few of those here. The first one, gender identity. They define this as an individual's sense of being male, female, or something else, which may be different than the gender assigned to them at birth. What I found interesting about this definition is the word assigned. That sort of implies someone making an assignment. So you see here, if we reject our gender, or again, even the roles for our gender, it's a rejection of the Creator's assignment, the one who made us. The next term, gender expression, this is how a person expresses one's gender to others. And gender nonconformity is when one's behaviors don't match the norms of the biological gender. And I would say, just thinking biblically, we don't have to be a transgender person to reject what God has ordained for our gender. We do that when we reject the roles that he has ordained as well. And then this next part I got from the American College of Pediatricians, the term gender dysphoria, and this is more of a clinical term or a psychological term. And you can think of the word dysphoria like the opposite of euphoria. So it's an unease, a profound state of dissatisfaction with one's biological gender, which usually includes depression or anxiety. And I just want to kind of make a side note here that I'm not here to be bashing transgender people, and transgender people are not to be condemned on the basis of their transgender choices. Each one of us, our sins condemn us. And there is not a sin that condemns any more greatly or less than another sin. But we have a God who saves and heals. And when we come in contact with people who are experiencing this, you know, depression and anxiety about their gender, we really need to be compassionate and share the love of Christ with them and the truth that God does save and heal. So I've got, again, going back here, the American College of Pediatricians, they kind of looked and did a study of all of the children and teenagers who were being treated for this, and looked at the fathers of these children and teenagers. And the fathers of girls with gender dysphoria tend to exhibit volatile anger towards the family and the mother in particular, which they speculate might make the girl feel that being female is unsafe. And the fathers of boys with gender dysphoria tend to be distant and emotionally unresponsive to them. And there's a near 100% absence of fathers in the homes of boys who suffer from severe gender dysphoria. Excuse me. So clearly, fathers are profoundly important to our well-being, right? And I think we just sort of know that intuitively. God has given us all sorts of earthly relationships to illustrate spiritual realities, the marriage relationship, the parent-child relationship, even friendships illustrate things about God and our standing with God. But these relationships and the picture that they're supposed to paint about God become marred beyond recognition because of our sin. We just celebrated Father's Day, and Father's Day is a really special holiday for me. I was adopted when I was an infant, and my adopted father, my dad, he is the most wonderful man. He loves God, he loves my mom, he loves me, and I always tell him that the thing I'm most thankful about him is that he loved me to such an extent, I'm going to cry, that it made it really easy for me to believe that there could be a Father in heaven who loved me. And I feel that's his greatest legacy. But I know that not everybody has been blessed enough to experience a relationship like that with your father. Maybe you don't know your father. Maybe you have just a really difficult relationship with your father. My biological father wanted nothing to do with me. I never met him. And, you know, is it possible to feel rejected by someone you never even met? I do feel that way, and it's a feeling I struggle with every Father's Day. It kind of gets dredged up. But the reason the holiday is so special to me is because it makes me dwell even more on the care and the love of my Heavenly Father. So I was born in the hospital. I spent a day with my biological mom. I was given to the social workers, and then they carried me to a foster home where I spent the first couple months of my life, and then back to the social workers, and then with my adopted family, my mom and dad. And I just think about myself as an infant being totally out of control, you know, no control over where I was going or who was caring for me, being passed from hand to hand. But looking back, I know that the hand of my Heavenly Father was on me the whole time. I was never an orphan. I was never alone. Psalm 68, 5 and 6 is really beautiful. It says that our God is a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. This is God, whose dwelling is holy. God places the lonely in families. If you are not a daughter of God, I just encourage you to submit to Jesus, ask him to forgive your sins, and become part of his family, and you will be part of the family of God. We have an awesome Father who loves us and desires to have that family relationship with us. So now we're going to talk about obeying God because he's our loving Father and not just our Creator. And obedience for a father usually or should be born out of a love and a respect for the Father. And we should have that love and that respect for our Heavenly Father. Jesus had an unhindered relationship with his Father and always obeyed him perfectly. And through Jesus, we can also have an intimate and satisfying relationship with our Heavenly Father. And we can think of Jesus as the firstborn. The scripture calls him that in several places. He is the firstborn. In a way, he's almost like our older brother. If you think about the firstborn in a family, the firstborn sort of paves the path and sets the example for the other children. In the case of my family, I have four children, and my firstborn, my daughter, also is the one who bears the brunt of all of our parenting mistakes. Thankfully, God doesn't make parenting mistakes. So Jesus must be our example, who we look to, and there are several scriptures here indicating that. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are to emulate the attitude that Jesus had of obedience. 1 Peter 2:21, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And 1 Peter 4:1, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with this same mind. So we are to have the mind of Christ. Again, Jesus' life was the perfect example of obedience. Does anybody know or remember off the top of your head what are the first recorded words of Jesus in the Bible? Anybody? It was when his parents lost track of him when they were in Jerusalem, and he was in the temple, and he said, "I must be about my Father's business." From the time of his childhood, he was committed to God's plan and obeying God with every aspect of his life. And then his last recorded words before his death, anyone? Yep, it is finished. What is finished? Yes, the work of redemption, what God had sent him to earth to do. He had obeyed it all to the finish. It is finished. Jesus had no ambitions of his own apart from his Heavenly Father. None. So we've got three blanks there. I was going to have you guys write down three words, and this is really going to be kind of the main point of what we're talking about tonight. When we look at Jesus, what we see is, number one, obedience. Obedience. Number two, suffering. And number three, glory. Jesus' life was marked by obedience, and his obedience cost him greatly. It led to a great amount of suffering that we can't even comprehend. But that suffering also earned him glory as he worked out the plan of redemption for us. So obedience, suffering, and glory. And these three things I just see are intertwined in the life of Christ. The one leads to the next. And they should be intertwined in our lives as well. These are kind of harsh, hard words. You might also write underneath obedience is following God. And suffering is hardship or trial. And glory is reward. So following God leads to hardship, but also reward in eternal life. And the hardship portion of it, well, let me just step back for a minute and say, with obedience, Sometimes we look for big, grand tasks that we can perform for God, you know, especially when we're feeling zealous or we come off a great worship service like, okay, God, I'm ready to do whatever you want me to do. And we're looking for something big. But really, maybe he just wants us to give a gentle answer when someone, you know, makes a harsh remark to us. Maybe he's looking for us to go home and serve our family joyfully, even though we're tired. It's not always big things. The obedience is most often worked out in just the daily surrender, the daily dying to myself and putting God's obedience to God above my own plans and my own ambitions, my own emotions even. And that often leads to hardship and suffering. And again, sometimes the suffering is big, really big things. Maybe it's giving your life for the sake of the gospel. But maybe it's just the everyday pain of dying to self. So our obedience, our following God, will lead to hardship, but it will also reap great reward in eternal life. And this is what I want us to really think about, because I feel like sometimes, especially as Christians, we know we're supposed to obey and we know we're supposed to expect suffering, but we kind of get stuck there in our minds. And we pray for endurance to get through the suffering. And we pray for the suffering to go away. We pray for God to grow us through the suffering. And those are all good prayers. But sometimes we just fail to see the glory that the suffering is producing beyond the pain. And so that's what I want us to look at in the life of Christ. And then we can also apply that to our own lives. So Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is probably very familiar to most of you. But let's look at it in light of these three things: obedience, suffering, and glory. Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 3. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So do you guys see the three things in there? We are to be looking at Jesus. He is our example. And he obeyed, again, he obeyed the plan of God for his life perfectly. And he endured the cross, despising the shame. Talk about humility. The creator of the universe allowed himself to be hung on a cross. Painful physically, yes, but even more painful emotionally and spiritually, as he was separated from his Father in heaven for the first time ever. But what kept him going? It was the joy that was set before him. There was a joy before him that he knew was on the other side of the cross. And so he didn't get bogged down and defeated when he looked at the suffering that was before him. He kept his eye on the joy. And his reward is his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Great glory, great reward. And then verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Is anybody here weary or discouraged? I'm weary all the time. It's easy to fall into that. But we have the antidote here. Consider him. Look up at Jesus. Consider him. Think about him. Meditate on his beauty, his love, and his example in his life. That is what he commands us to do here when we're feeling weary and discouraged. Let's turn now to Mark chapter 10. And we're going to look at the same thing, obedience, suffering, and glory in the life of Christ. Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through 34. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. So I'm just going to stop here. So this is Jesus with his entourage, the disciples, but also all the other people who were a continual help and assistance in his ministry, including many women who supported his ministry and followed with him on his travels. And so this whole group is going up to Jerusalem, and they know that the leaders in Jerusalem want to kill him. So it says here that they are amazed, you know, they're astonished that Jesus is choosing to do this, and they are afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. So do you see the obedience and the suffering and the glory all in those three verses? Jesus knew the reason he came to earth, and it was to die. Usually, we don't see when suffering is about to hit us, and that's a mercy. Jesus not only suffered through the pain and the actual suffering, but he also suffered his entire life knowing what was coming. And you see the incredible detail here. I mean, he knew down to the very detail every last pain and trial that he was going to go through. And yet he was determined. He was committed to obeying God because he knew what was coming after the suffering. The end of verse 34. And the third day he will rise again. And it's interesting, he kept trying to explain this over and over again to the disciples, and either they didn't understand it or they just didn't want to understand it because it was too hard. But Jesus knew exactly what was coming, and he kept his mind fixed on the glory that would come after. And I love in verse 32 that it says Jesus was going before them. And that's exactly what we're talking about tonight, isn't it? Jesus has gone before us. God may be asking you to do extremely difficult things in your life right now. Endure extremely trying circumstances or hard relationships. And it may seem really difficult to endure those things in the moment. But Jesus is going before us. He's not asked us to do something that he has not already done himself. And this is what I find so amazing and so incredible and so inspiring about following Jesus. Is there are hard things, yes, but he doesn't shy away from those. He's already done all the hard things. And he understands. He has compassion on us. And he helps us, like we looked at right at the beginning, the Lord is my helper. And he's got great reward of eternal life prepared for those who follow him. If we back up to verse 28, we'll read there. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So here we have sort of another explanation of this whole concept. Christ is promising us hard times here. He's promising that obedience will bring hardship to our lives. But he doesn't neglect to make the promise, eternal life in the age to come, and even blessings in this life. And here, I believe he's speaking of the family of God. When you become part of God's family, you instantly gain all the brothers and sisters who are in the family of God. Verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. We are to make ourselves last in this life. We are to follow God above ourselves. We are to die to ourselves. That's die to ourselves. I feel like sometimes we skip over that. That's speaking of a death. That hurts. I usually kind of like myself. And putting myself to death is a painful thing that if I'm going to be in obedience to God, I have to do over and over and over again each time sin rears its ugly head, right? But many who are first will be last and the last first. There's a promise here of reward in eternal life. Sheila mentioned the homework. There are some homework pages that I would love for you guys to bring home and work through. I could not possibly, in the time allotted here, delve into this topic of eternal glory the way that I wanted to. So I hope that you'll take the time to go through those passages. It's split up into 7 days. So that's not a lot. I think I heard somebody say, wow, that's a lot of homework. But it's just a few passages each day. And there's some questions there that go along with each passage, and you don't have to do those, but it's one way to just encourage you and help you to get into the Word of God and be thinking about it in a systematic way so that you can learn and understand it. And if you already have a Bible study method that works for you, that's great, but this is a real easy one. When you read a passage, just to ask some basic questions about it and sit down with a pen and pencil and see how the Holy Spirit just illuminates those truths to your heart and mind. I had something else to say about Mark 10. Oh, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, I wanted to read to you guys. You can just mark that down in your notes there. Isaiah 50, 7. And this is a prophecy of the Messiah speaking. And so Christ says, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. I love this image of him just setting his face on the cross. He was so committed to obedience to the Lord. And then he says, I know I will not be ashamed. He had confidence. Again, that joy that was set before him, that glory that would come after the cross, filled his mind and overshadowed or made it possible to go through the suffering and endure that. Let's flip back to Mark chapter 8. Verse 32. Here you have the tail end of Jesus revealing, again, trying to explain to his disciples that he was going to be killed and the third day rise again. So he told this to his disciples over and over again, and again, I don't know if they just didn't understand or they didn't want to. But anyways, verse 32 there, he spoke this word openly. So he was saying what was going to happen to him. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So Peter was kind of trying to encourage maybe a shortcut to the glory where Jesus wouldn't have to go through all the suffering. And Jesus is very blunt in saying that that is the plan of Satan. If we try to bypass the obedience and the inevitable suffering that it will bring, that is from the mind of Satan, not from the mind of Christ. And also, we see that in Matthew chapter 4, when the Lord is being tempted by Christ in the wilderness. That same thing. Satan was trying to tempt him to just sort of forego the whole suffering on the cross thing and just go straight to the glory. And Jesus refused. He was committed to obedience. Let's flip now to this third and final passage here, Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5 through 11. Again, a familiar passage, but let's look at this obedience, suffering, and glory here. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So here he's setting forth something that we need to pay close attention to. He's saying, see this about Jesus, and this is how you need to be also. Verse 6, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. We see here clearly the glory of Christ. This is his reward for the suffering that he endured. His reward is a people who bear his name. His reward is power and authority at the right hand of God. His reward is worship. One day, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He has a glory that would not have come apart from the suffering of the cross. I just think about how our suffering can point other people towards Jesus. In what ways God can use our hardships and use, you know, those difficult things in our lives to bring glory to his name. And part of it is in bringing other people to salvation. People will reject us when we give them the gospel message. Jesus preached for 3 years with accompanying miracles to confirm his preaching, and he was rejected, so we can expect to be rejected as well. Imperfect messengers that we are. But there is a glory on the other side. I want to end with this verse. It just blows my mind. 1 Peter 5:10. It's not on your sheet, but go ahead and write it down. And I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. 1 Peter 5:10. In his kindness, God called you to share in his eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus. So after you have suffered a little while, he will restore, support, and strengthen you, and he will place you on a firm foundation. All power to him forever. Amen. Did you catch that, you guys? We are going to share the glory of Christ. We did nothing to earn it, but he's going to share it with us. It's hard to comprehend, but it's a promise, and God is faithful to keep his promises. So after you have suffered a little while, I just want to speak to this phrase, a little while. We deal with things in our lives on this earth that can seem like mountains. They can seem like giant brick walls in our path. They can seem like, you know, unending misery, depending on what the situation is. But this here says that whatever suffering we endure on this earth, it's only for a little while. I like to think of my lifetime on this earth as like a little tiny dot. And then eternity is this line that goes on forever. And I'm given this small amount of time on this dot. But what I do with it will affect the unending line of eternity. And so in one respect, you know, it's really important that we are obedient because it determines our glory and our reward in eternity. And on the other hand, the suffering, surely we can endure it for just this little time. It feels long, but when we get to the other side, we'll look back and we'll hardly remember it, I suppose, or not remember it at all. It will seem so insignificant. There's a passage that's one of my favorites. I don't have the reference written here. I believe it is 2 Corinthians. It might be chapter 4. But Paul speaks about a light affliction, which if you're familiar with the afflictions of the Apostle Paul's life, most of us would not call them light. He faced death continually. But the light affliction of this life against the heavy weight of eternal glory. So our afflictions, I think of it as, you know, a light little feather. Even the worst afflictions you can imagine are just a light little feather in comparison with a giant weight of glory that we will bear in eternity. And I just find that very encouraging. I would recommend a book to you if you're at all interested in exploring that concept. C.S. Lewis, The Great Divorce. It's wonderful. It's a story. It contrasts the divorce or the divide between heaven and hell and eternal life and how unreal everything seems in comparison with the realness of heaven. It's so real. Everything in heaven is more real than anything we could possibly imagine. And it's way more real than the suffering that we're going to go through here and now. We can endure it. He helps us. He promises to share his glory with us. And he helps us to obey as his daughters. He gives us his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit helps us on each day. I'm going to go ahead and pray in closing. I want to encourage you guys to do those little homework pages. Look up the passages and dig into this a little bit deeper in your own study time. And I believe you'll be rewarded for it. God is so good. And let's praise him and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you that we can call you that. We can call you Father. We are your daughters. And it's because of what your Son Jesus did on the cross. And we thank you for that, Lord. You are our creator. You are sovereign. You are our helper. You are our savior. Thank you for who you are. I pray that as we are reading about you in our Bibles this week, Lord, and praying, I just pray that the reality of you would just bring wonder and amazement to our hearts, and that it would strengthen us, Lord, as we walk this path of obedience that you have put before us. In your name I pray. We love you, Lord. Amen.